This message, titled, Some Trust in Politics, from Hosea chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, I know this morning that a question that often divides many Christians in our day and age is the question, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us? And I know that many Bible-believing Christians can come to different conclusions about that, about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and even in the church of Jesus Christ. But whatever the diversity of the answers we might give to that question, whatever the variety, I think we ought all to agree as Bible-believing Christians that one of the most significant things that the Holy Spirit does in our lives is convict us of sin. And I say that that ought to be without dispute, because Jesus himself, in giving the promise of the Spirit, told us this is exactly what the Spirit will do. When the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus said, he will convict the world of sin. Jesus said exactly that. And I know that that conviction, I know that the conviction that the Spirit works is not fun. It's hard, it's difficult, it's not always joy-filled in one sense, and it is certainly not always easy. But brothers and sisters, a significant part of the glorious ministry of the Spirit, the third person of the ever-blessed Trinity, a significant part of his ministry to me and his ministry to you is to convict you of sin. And I want you to remember that. I want to remember that because it will help, I believe. It will help you and it will help me appreciate Hosea. Why do I say that? I say that because in many ways, the repeated message of Hosea chapters 4 through 14, the repeated message again and again and again is aimed at the conviction of sin. In one sense, the message that Hosea brings to Israel as it fills these chapters, in one sense, it has very little new content. Hosea's message is the people of God, the people of Israel, have become spiritual adulterers. And in many ways, that is the single note that Hosea strikes again and again and again in these chapters. Almost no new content, even though he says it in different ways. And if I'm allowed to present a lesson, even in the introduction of a message, that repetition teaches us an important lesson. It teaches us, brothers and sisters, how tremendously difficult it is to convince even the people of God of their sin. How difficult it is to persuade a heart filled with sin of the reality of sin. But again and again, Hosea's repeated message is, there is among the people of God a spirit of whoredom. And Hosea brings that to bear in his preaching ministry in tremendously detailed ways. You know, some people, some Christians, perhaps some of us this morning, are often content with just generalizations of our sins. Generally speaking, yeah, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. Generally speaking, I see something of spiritual adultery in my heart. And we content ourselves with vague generalizations, but that's not the ministry of Hosea. That's not the ministry of God. Rather, Hosea again and again shows us, not simply generally speaking, how this is true, but in the particulars. And the particular way, brothers and sisters, the particular way that Hosea brings to the forefront the spiritual idolatry of Israel in this fifth chapter, the particular way is simply this: their spiritual adultery consisted in part in political idolatry. We get that in verses 13 and 14. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall escape. Very, very simply, brothers and sisters, the message of those words is that Israel had turned their trust to the political powers of this world and to a king who ultimately could not deliver them. And looking at Israel this morning as an illustration of what is a common tendency among many Christians today, and dare I say, a very common tendency among American Christianity. Looking at Israel as an illustration and using this text as a picture, brothers and sisters, I am very eager to make quick application to us of what it means to trust in politics at the expense of trusting in God. And so with that as our theme, I'm going to preach three simple points. First, a partial discovery. Secondly, a political deliverance. And finally, this morning, a pointless dependence. So first, I want you to notice that we have in our text a partial discovery. A partial discovery. Chapter 5 begins, doesn't it, with a very strong word of summons. Here the prophet Hosea summons that the priests of Israel hear the message he's about to give. The priests who were in charge spiritually of the people of Israel, those who were entrusted to teach line by line and precept by precept. Hosea is not content to simply call the priests. He calls all the house of Israel, doesn't he? He says, "Hear this, O priests, pay attention, O house of Israel." And then there in the first verse, he adds another, "Give ear, O house of the king." Hosea wants the people to know the message that he brings. It is for the priests. It is for the people. The message that he brings is for the king. And Hosea, without rehearsing the totality of this chapter, Hosea brings to them a word not dissimilar to what we've seen in his ministry so far. It is a word of judgment against Israel. Why? Because as Hosea says in these words, the spirit of whoredom is among the people of Israel. These people have spiritually committed adultery. They have abandoned God. They do not know him. They do not love him the way in which a spouse is to know and to love her husband. And in particular, as they give themselves to this adultery, what begins to rise to the front, rise to the top, you might say, of their social life together, is a tremendous spirit of stubbornness. But the prophet has come and he has said to them again and again, he's even lived out the message. And yet, what is it? What is it that he says in the fourth verse? Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. They're a stubborn people who, despite receiving this message again and again, have dug their heels in. But not only stubbornness, in verse 5, also pride, the pride of Israel, testifies to his face. And in a stinging word of judgment, Hosea says, "The Lord is set on disciplining you. The Lord is set on bringing you to ruin, on destroying you." In verse 12, the imagery that is used is so graphic. "But I am like a moth to Ephraim," that is Israel, "and like dry rot to the house of Judah." Now, just so you know, as you look at your English translations, and perhaps if your translation italicizes the words that we sometimes insert to make grammatical sense of what's being said, verse 12 is not a simile. It doesn't literally run, "I am like a moth to Ephraim. I am like dry rot to the house of Judah." That is perhaps, in one sense, watering down what God is actually saying. God is looking at these people and he is saying, "I am a moth." You ever had a moth go into your wardrobe and begin to eat your fabric? That's what God says. That's what I am to you. And he says in the 12th verse, "Like dry rot, like gangrene, I am rotting you away from the very core." And that begins to set the context then for verse 13. Where in verse 13 we read, "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound." I just want to pause and I want to draw your attention to those words, because what we have in those words, brothers and sisters, is, can I call it this morning? It is a partial discovery. Ephraim and Judah finally, to a certain extent, come to their senses. And they begin to realize here in the 13th verse that all is not well. Ephraim sees his sickness. Judah sees his wound. The imagery is just so captivating, but it's such a simple point. What is being said here is, finally, as God seeks to be a moth to them, as God works like dry rot, finally, in the ruin and in the destruction and in the torment, they begin to see something here is not right. Ephraim and Judah begin to discover the decline and the decay of the society around them. And in some ways, brothers and sisters, that's commendable. There's much to be said for that. There are people that live their lives in this world and they go around with this utter blindness, incapable of seeing all that is wrong. You know, just this week, as I was thinking upon this message, I heard a monologue from a person, not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. And this person was giving a monologue on death. And one of the things she said was so startling to me. She said, "Death is natural. It's one of the most natural things in all the world." And then she added, "In fact, it's so natural that death is truly beautiful." And I scratched my head and I thought, what kind of world do you have to live in where the most unnatural thing in all the created order is made and wiped away as something that is natural? What kind of world do you have to live in to look at the last great enemy that stands at the end of every person's path and try to wipe it away as something beautiful, like a sunrise or sunset sky? What kind of blindness to be utterly so hardened to not see the sickness and the wound? But Ephraim and Judah begin to see. But brothers and sisters, while they begin to see, I would say this morning that while they discover that something is not quite right, it is but a partial discovery. The very fact that Ephraim goes to a worldly king, which we'll consider in a moment, shows. Can I put it this way this morning? It shows that Ephraim, though he sees his sickness, does not see the cause of the sickness. That Judah, in perceiving his wound, still falls short of perceiving the source of that wound. To express it this way this morning, Ephraim and Judah, for as much as they see but the fruit, and they do not see the root. They do not perceive and discover what lies at the bottom of their sickness and of their wound. You know, many of you in grade school read The Diary of Anne Frank, a young girl who saw firsthand some of the worst that humanity has to offer. A young girl who perceived in a way that a young girl never should what the evil and the wickedness of the world around us is. But do you remember what she writes in her diary? After recounting the torment and the torture, she says, she wrote, "Despite all of this, I still believe people are good at heart." And I know it's probably not popular to pick on Anne Frank. But brothers and sisters, what naivety in that optimism. What superficiality, what an unthought about reflection that is. Somebody who can see the evil in this world, see the fruit of it, but not discover the root. And that's where Ephraim, that's where Judah is. They see that something is wrong. They make this partial discovery. But brothers and sisters, they fail to see the source of it all. And we need to be mindful of that. You know, we live in a society, we live in a culture that in many ways could be described in these very words, couldn't they? Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound. Brothers and sisters, you don't need to go very far in the world around us to see that something is wrong. Grab the morning newspaper, log on to your websites and read the headlines, and you will see there is something terribly wrong in the world around us. Go, brothers and sisters, into courtrooms and hear prosecutors make their case against those who are accused of great crimes, and you will see there is not something, not all is right, not all is well in the world around us. Go onto social media and see the conversations and see the anger and see the arguments and see the bitterness and perceive that there is something wrong with the world around us. Brothers and sisters, walk through any cemetery, the one that lies out back, and you will see there is something wrong with this world. But never fail to simply see the fruit and be unable to see the root. Because at the root of it all, brothers and sisters, at the root of it all, at the root of every problem in our society, at the root of all of the hatred and all of the anger and all of the enmity, at the root of all of the divisions and the oppression and the injustice and the greed and the inequality, at the root of all of the problems that we see around us, of all the boasting and the slander and the covetousness, at the bottom of all of the murder and the abuse and the death in this world is sin. It is sin. It is the fact that men and women, young and old, are not right with God. But by nature, we are alienated from Him. brothers and sisters, for whatever else Ephraim and Judah saw, they made but a partial discovery. They saw their sickness. They saw the wound. They saw the fruit, but not the root. And as Christians, do not live your lives with a partial discovery. But secondly, in our text, we have not only this partial discovery, but we have political deliverance. Political deliverance. You know, when people begin to see that something's wrong, they turn to someone, don't they? They go to someone for help. And the people that they go to for help really tells us about how they understand the problem. What do I mean by that? Well, very simply, as a trite illustration, if tomorrow morning I'm driving down the street and I see that somebody has called the local plumber, I can immediately draw the line. They're having plumbing problems. If a friend or a family member calls and says, I'm headed to the hospital, I've got to go see the doctor, we know instinctively, don't we, their problem is medical. They're not going to the doctor because they've got an electrical problem. They're going to the doctor because they have a medical problem. People turn in their times of distress when they realize things are not the way that they should be. They turn somewhere. They turn to someone. And who is it that Ephraim turns to? As Israel perceives their sickness, where does Israel turn? We read in verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. You know, in times of trouble, brothers and sisters, people turn to all kinds of worldly powers, don't they? People who think that our problem is primarily an economic problem turn to economic powers to remedy what is wrong in life. Our culture, our society is bamboozled by the power of educational institutions. And we're told there's where the problem lies. If people are just more educated in things, then our problems are going to be solved. People turn to legislative powers and think, there is where we're going to find the remedy for all of our problems. People turn to philosophic powers, to ideals and systems of thought, and they say, there is where we will find deliverance. There is where we will find help. People turn to cultural influencers and cultural powers, and they say, there, that's the answer to life's problems. Where does Ephraim turn? Ephraim turns, brothers and sisters, to political power. Ephraim sees his sickness. Judah sees his wound. And Ephraim, in noting the decline and the decay, where do we read they turn? They went to Assyria and sent to the great king. Why? Because Ephraim thought the problem was politics. Ephraim thought that the problems that they were experiencing were political problems. They thought that the decay, they thought that the decline of their society was ultimately a political problem. And so where do they turn? They turn to a political power. They turn, we read, they go to Assyria and sent to the great king. Not just a king, a great king. One with all kinds of worldly power, one with all kinds of worldly influence, one with all kinds of worldly wealth. That's where Ephraim turned. Ephraim turned in the great hope that our deliverance will come by political means. And brothers and sisters, at the risk of offending some this morning, that is a common tendency in the United States of America. That is a common tendency of our sinful hearts. Let me qualify what I'm about to say. Let me qualify it. I appreciate the political process our nation has. I am tremendously thankful for the freedoms and the liberties that we have as citizens in the United States of America to choose our elected leaders. I am happy to participate in that process. But brothers and sisters, all things in their place. And that is a message that desperately needs to be heard today. It's a message that desperately needs to be preached. In the midst of an election season, brothers and sisters, here is a message that needs to be heard. Politics will not solve the problem. Politics are not the answer. Political power has no power to turn the hearts of sinful men and of sinful women. Brothers and sisters, this is the American gospel. People have been blinded and hardened to think that the ultimate answer to the decline and the depravity and the decay of our society is found in politics. We have been blinded to think that the answer is political platforms. Brothers and sisters, the Republican platform is not the gospel. The Democratic platform is not the gospel. The Libertarian platform is not the gospel. Donald Trump is not the Savior. Joe Biden is not the Messiah. And we live in a day and age, and we live in a culture when politicians are so happy to take so much to themselves. I dare say this morning that there is nobody that thinks of themselves as a god on this earth as a politician who is drunk on their power. And they say, I am the answer to the problems that ail society. I am the answer to the hatred and to the enmity. I am the answer to the inequality. I am the answer to the covetousness. I am the answer to the greed and to the slander and to the lies and the falsehood and the foolishness. And the problem is how many people in the deafness of their hearts are willing to cry out the voice of a god. And not a man. And to think that at the end of the day, politics offer the promise of deliverance. Friends, this is Ephraim's mistake. This is Ephraim's sin. We see the sickness. And so they go to Assyria and they send to the great king. But what is the message that is scribbled over all of their vain hopes? In the 13th verse, he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. He's not able. Government can do a lot. Politics can do a lot. What they can't do is bind up what's broken and bring the healing that is so needed. And you know what's especially tragic about Ephraim? What's especially tragic, brothers and sisters, is where they go. Ephraim went to Assyria. And if you know your Old Testament history, then brothers and sisters, you know that on the horizon, Assyria becomes Israel's greatest enemy. They go and forge an alliance with a king who within decades will exile these people from their home and breed them out of existence. They form an alliance with an earthly power. He will deliver. He will deliver. And I say this sensitively, but I don't know of any other imagery that captures it. In putting their confidence and their trust and their reliance on political powers in this world, Ephraim quite literally committed suicide. They tied the noose that in decades would hang them as a people. He is not able to cure you. He cannot heal your wound. Brothers and sisters, God himself in Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 6. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in men and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. And Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Ephraim had a partial discovery of their sickness, and they turned for political deliverance. But finally, brothers and sisters, we have in our text, we have a pointless dependence. A pointless dependence. He is not able, God says, to cure you. He is not able to cure you or heal your wound. And of course, the question, isn't it? It's why? Why is Israel's reliance on political powers unable to do what is needed to heal and to cure? Why is it? Well, God immediately supplies an answer in the 14th verse. God says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah, I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue." It's a graphic image. It's a graphic picture. You know, perhaps you've watched the National Geographic Channel or the Discovery Channel, and you've seen the way that lions hunt. You see the way in which they pounce on their prey and they drag them down. Now imagine for a moment that you're foolish enough to go and to try to pry that prey from the lion's mouth. No sane person would ever try or attempt to do that. You're likely to lose an arm if you don't just lose your life. The lion's not going to let go. And that's the imagery God is using. Why is it that political deliverance will prove to be a pointless dependence? God is saying, because I have you in the grip of my judgment. And when I judge a people, there is no earthly power that can deliver. And friends, that's a frightening thought. Why is that a frightening thought? It's a frightening thought because, you know, one of the greatest comforts of the gospel, the Apostle Paul lands there, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 8. One of the greatest comforts of the gospel, Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 31, is that if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul's point is simple. The answer is no one. If God is for you through the gospel of Jesus Christ, then there is no power in heaven or on earth or in hell beneath that can snatch you from the glorious hand of Jesus Christ. If God is for you, who can be against you? But you see, here we have the reciprocal. If God is against you, who can be for you? If the Almighty God of the cosmos, who called the stars into their existence and placed the planets in their rotations, if the very God of creation, of whom we see but the outskirts of his ways, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? If that God is against you, what power can deliver? What king, what politician, what congressman, what judge, what president who sits in the Oval Office can deliver a people and a society under the judgment of God? The answer is none. God says, I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. And brothers and sisters, as Christians, we need to think about this. We need to think about this. What is the mark of a society that is in the grip of God's judgment? I'll tell you what that society looks like. It looks like a society that has exchanged the truth for falsehood. It looks like a society who glories in their shame. It looks like a society who refuses the wisdom of God to walk in foolishness. It looks like a society who, in the hardness of heart, has been given up to every perversion imaginable. It looks like a society where everybody does what is right in their own eyes, where leaders and kings and princes and congressmen and presidents do whatever they will. What does a society in the judgment of God looks like? It looks like a society who has abandoned the glory of the Creator for the creature. And God is saying, when a people is brought into that kind of judgment, who will deliver? When a people is brought into my judgment, when a people are held fast in the jaws of my judgment, who will rescue? And the answer is no one. All your vain hopes, and confidence in the powers of this world are a pointless dependence. That's what God is saying. And I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But brothers and sisters, it's high time to seriously consider that our nation is not under the blessing of God, but the judgment of God. And if that is the case, then what is the answer? The answer ultimately doesn't lie in the ballot box. But God says in verse 15, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Brothers and sisters, as Christians in this nation, it ought to be our glory to do that, to acknowledge our guilt, to seek the Lord, to seek Him in prayer, to seek Him in worship. In days like this, brothers and sisters, how zealous the church ought to be the church. To make known the gospel of Jesus Christ. To call ourselves and to call others to an acknowledgement of guilt and to seek the face of God, the face of Jesus Christ, as He is freely offered in the gospel. Times like these, brothers and sisters, ought to make the church zealous to be the church. It ought to make us zealous to be Christians, to plead and to pray as men and women around us in our society put all of their confidence and all of their trust in earthly powers, to be the ones who will stand in the gap and say, Lord, for the sake of 10 righteous, will You not spare? To be those who stand in the gap and value what the church does in our corporate worship. To be zealous in our witness to men and women who in the blindness and in the deafness of sin are looking and grasping at the wind for deliverance, and to say there is a way, and it is found with Jesus Christ. It is found in His gospel. These times ought to make us a people who cherish and treasure the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to see that, brothers and sisters, to see that as the only means of deliverance, to see the gospel as that which will bind up what is broken and cure that which is sick. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah his wound. Then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Let's pray.